I would ask you, if you would, to look, starting with me in John 6, verse 26. This is the sequel to Jesus walking on water as he walked out to his disciples when they were in that boat in a wind that was tossing them about and threatened to capsize the boat. He took them to the western side of that Lake Galilee, and later on that day, the people who he had been ministering to on the eastern shore of Lake Galilee caught up with him. They probably circled up around the lake, many of them, but the last group came across in boats that had followed them over from Tiberias to the eastern shore of Lake Galilee. He had fed them. They followed him because they were hoping for more of the same, more food. In that context, he begins to speak to them. And that's what we read starting in verse 26. Our actual passage this morning will start in verse 30 and go through verse 35, but I want us to get kind of a running start at that and understand the context of his words here. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me," this crowd that had followed him, "not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, "What shall we do, that we may work the works of God? How do we earn this bread?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And now we begin the text. They said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." The hunger is a blessing for man. It's also a problem, and it can become a major problem. As we've seen in the past, God created our capacity for hunger to compel us to eat so that our bodies wouldn't run out of energy. The Lord also created hunger to continually bring us back to himself because he loves to feed his creatures. He's the source. He's the giver of all that's good, every good and perfect gift. And it's a lovely thing to him. It's something that he very much enjoys, feeding us as his creatures. So hunger is a good thing. Without it, we would die of starvation, not even aware that our bodies were running out of fuel, out of energy. On the other hand, hunger can drive us to such desperation that we do tragic and possibly even terrible things just to relieve it, just to satisfy the pain that we feel in our stomach. For example, in the 19th century, there were reports of African bushmen who, when they had no food, would tie around their waist what they called a hunger belt that would help them bear the pain of their hunger. And after a while, the pain would come back, and they would be so hungry that the belt was no longer tight enough, and they would tighten it up for another few days to try to relieve the terrible feelings of hunger they had. During that same period and in that same region, it was said that during famines, the people of Patagonia would actually fill their stomachs with lumps of clay in order to deaden their hunger pains. And you've probably heard about the Donner Parties resorting to cannibalism when their food ran out as they tried to traverse the huge and threatening Sierra Nevada range of mountains in the dead of winter in 1846. We all know hunger pangs at times, but not like that. We've never experienced that extremity. We've never had to engage in extreme tragic actions to try to deal with the terrible feelings of hunger. But whether we know it or not, every one of us has suffered severe spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. It's a sense of emptiness and neediness and vulnerability that can be traced back to man's inherent longing for closeness to God. It's what the sons of Korah described in Psalm 42 when they wrote, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." The person who, because of sin, is separated from God, the source and creator of his very existence, the one who holds his existence in the palm of his hand, he will inevitably suffer spiritual hunger and thirst. He may not fully understand that's what it is, but he'll experience it. He may have felt such hunger simply as a loneliness of the soul, a heart hunger that quietly longs to be loved and cared for by someone with an infinite, endless, limitless supply of love that he can fill himself up with and drench his soul in. Man's heart has an insatiable yearning for that kind of love. But unfortunately, there's no one who can give that kind of love in this world apart from God himself. On the other hand, spiritual hunger can feel like a fearful, desperate weakness and emptiness that's unprepared to deal with death and what waits for us in eternity. When a person's conscience is awakened, he senses his sin. He senses he has offended God. He senses there will inevitably be some sort of punishment because of that. He senses he's alienated from God, the source of his life, leaving him without strength, without help, and in his bleakest moments without hope. He vaguely dreads something he can't put his finger on, something he can't really define, especially so as he grows older and the time for his departure from this world grows closer. He vaguely dreads that. A chilling hunger and emptiness passes over his soul. But none of this is inevitable, because Jesus has offered himself to man as the answer to all his hunger and thirst. When someone who learns that Christ loves him and has died for men's sins entrusts himself to Jesus, he trusts Jesus to save him, then that hunger and inner thirst are satisfied. In today's text, Christ will promise that anyone who comes to him will never hunger, and anyone who believes in him will never have to thirst at all. That prompted Martin Luther to write about this passage, "These are indeed dear and precious words, which it is not enough for us merely to know. We must turn them to account and say, upon these words I will sleep at night and get up in the morning. Leaning upon them will I sleep and wake and work and travel. The meaning of these words is that whoever can believe on the one man who is called Jesus Christ shall be satisfied and cannot suffer either hunger or thirst." Our text, as we've seen, is a continuation of that discussion that took place between Jesus and those Galilean Jews who followed him from the eastern shore of Lake Galilee. He had miraculously fed them the day before, bread and fish that he had created. And now they continued to pursue him, hoping for more of the same. Jesus had told them not to seek or work only for mere physical food, but for the food, he said, which endures to eternal life. And he said he's the one who could give them that food. When they asked him what sort of work God expected from them in return for the food that brings eternal life, Jesus' answer to them was this: this is the work, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Obviously, a reference to Jesus himself. That's where we ended last Sunday. In today's text, we find three problems. Problems that, left unresolved, prevent people from receiving the bread of life that banishes spiritual hunger and thirst. Three problems: a faulty assumption, a faulty understanding, and a faulty conclusion. First of all, the faulty assumption. The crowd's faulty assumption here is that they would believe in Jesus as the one whom God has sent if he would simply just prove himself to them. That's the assumption. They're saying, in essence, if we don't believe in you, it's not our fault. It's because you haven't proven yourself to us. Look at verse 30. So, and the word "so" can be translated "therefore," and it's their response to what Jesus has just said, that they should believe in him. Therefore, they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may or might see and believe you? What work do you perform?" In other words, if you want us to believe that you're really the sent one from God, then make us believe it by giving us more evidence, better evidence than you've already given us. We haven't seen enough yet. The crowd's comments attempt to shift their responsibility for believing in Jesus away from themselves onto Jesus' back. They're saying, it's not our fault that we don't believe you. It's your fault. It assumes that they are such reasonable, logical people that, given sufficient, compelling proof, that they would believe. And notice that they don't promise to believe in Jesus. They simply promise to believe Jesus, to believe his words, which is another way of saying they promise to be open to stop considering him a liar. It's not much of a promise. This is a false assumption on their part, because it assumes that they can believe if they just are given reason enough to believe. It's an assumption that ignores the effects of Adam's fall on man's ability to draw good, correct conclusions about spiritual matters and spiritual issues. It assumes something that's not true. It assumes that man, left to himself, given the proper evidence, will believe. Inevitably, he can't withhold himself from believing. Not true. He can. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2. A natural man, and by that he means man by his very nature, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. It's not as if some do and some don't, and if you're one of the lucky ones, you do, and if you're not, you don't. No, nobody does. A natural man, the way man is born by nature, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Man doesn't believe Jesus. At the fall, man lost his ability to make spiritual appraisals. It's just not even a possibility for him. As a result, Jesus will say later in this chapter, listen carefully, no one... And that means no one. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's the word helko. It means draws. It means tugs. It means drags. In fact, it's a word that's used later on in John when they drag a net full of fish up on shore. Those fish do not come voluntarily. They are drug up to shore. Same word. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him. Adam's fall has so injured mankind's spiritual capacity for reason and logic in the spiritual realm that it takes an act of God to persuade anybody to recognize Jesus or to believe in him. They can't do it unless God intervenes and works a miracle in their hearts, enabling them to do so. If they don't believe, it's not because they don't think logically. It's that they don't think at all in a spiritual realm, spiritual sense. The notion that fallen man is capable of reasoning his way into spiritual truth and coming to good, reliable conclusions badly overestimates man's ability, which is really a disability because of what's happened to his heart and mind at the fall. We don't realize that. We are all people with a disability, a spiritual disability. We're born that way. The notion that fallen man is capable of reasoning his way into spiritual truth is ridiculous. We can't. It ignores the spiritual blindness which engulfs the unsaved. It's going to take a miracle for them even to be able to listen reasonably to the message of the gospel. The Jews always proceeded on this faulty assumption, just give us the right information, just give us the right evidence, we'll believe. They always believed that, and they were always wrong in believing that. It went far beyond mere naivete in their part, becoming an arrogant attitude that was presumptuous and wicked, and Jesus confronted it. In Matthew 12, Jesus said this, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it." Why were they so evil and adulterous? Because they had the wrong assumption. Give us a sign. Give us a miracle. We'll believe. Just give us a miracle. They wouldn't. And Jesus said, even if a man rises from the dead, you won't believe. He did. They didn't. Very important. Listen carefully. It is lack of willingness to believe that keeps people from coming to Christ, not lack of evidence. It's lack of willingness. It's an issue of the will. The will is the determiner here, not the mind, not the brain. Christ's feeding of the 5,000, if it had accomplished nothing else, should have created an open-mindedness on the part of the people he had fed so that they were at least willing to give him a fair hearing. They were at least willing to give him the benefit of the doubt. But they weren't, and they didn't. And rank unbelief is never satisfied, never persuaded, no matter how much evidence is thrown at it or how compelling that evidence is, it never believes. It's decided ahead of time. It's not going to believe. Throw whatever you want at me. I'm not going to believe. There's a prime example of this that takes place after Jesus' death. After the crucifixion, when the Jewish leaders remembered that Jesus had said, after 3 days in the grave, I'm going to rise from the dead. They remembered that. And so what they did was to post a guard at the tomb. And I would assume that the instructions to the Roman soldiers in that guard were, if he by any chance does come back to life, kill him on the spot. He did. He did come back to life. Those spiritual leaders knew he came back to life. And instead of saying, boy, have we ever blown it? We have killed our Messiah. They simply concocted a lie to explain away the disappearance of his body, saying that his disciples had stolen it away. Their sons and their daughters have lived with that lie now for 2,000 years, and it has contributed to the damnation of countless Jewish souls, and it's a crime. But they wouldn't believe. They chose not to believe. Whatever the evidence, wouldn't have mattered. They wouldn't believe. Whenever we find a truth in the Bible, and we absolutely dig in our heels and refuse to accept it, because we aren't comfortable with it, we end up repeating the same error committed by the Jewish crowd and by those Jewish leaders who told the lie about Jesus' resurrection. We, in essence, challenge God to force us to believe, even against our will, if he has to, in some way. And if he doesn't, then we are going to withhold acceptance until he does. as if the assumption that given the right evidence they'd believe weren't faulty and bad enough. The crowd now suggested the kind of evidence they required from Jesus. And their audacity here seems to have no limits. Verse 31, the crowd says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Now, what do they mean by that, and who are they talking about? Who is the he they referred to? It's Moses. Now, we know that because of what Jesus says in response in the next verse. He's not listed, he's not named here in verse 31, but Jesus names him in the response to their statement in verse 32. He says, "It is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven." It's not Moses. This crowd had a great sense of arrogance and audacity. They set up a standard of acceptability, if you can believe it, for Jesus' miracles. They've got to reach a certain level, a certain standard that we hold Jesus, and so far you're not reaching that standard. What's the standard? Moses. And if our Lord wants to impress these people with his miracles, he'd better outperform Moses, otherwise no deal. They implied that Moses had done better in miracle working than Jesus had done. He had fed their forefathers bread, in his case manna, from heaven for 40 years. And on the other hand, they said, "Jesus, your bread was nothing more than barley bread, and we don't even like barley bread that much. It's not that good a bread. And it was only for one day. You're just not cutting it." And Jesus had started with 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish, and Moses had started with nothing. He didn't use any starter materials, so Jesus just wasn't coming up to Moses' standard as far as they were concerned. In other words, the Jews were disparaging Jesus' miracle as if it hadn't come up to their standard, which was Moses. They were saying, in essence, "You're going to have to try a little harder, Jesus, if you want us to believe you, because so far you're not making it. You're not cutting it. It was nice that you gave us all that bread for 5,000 people, but don't expect us to believe you on the basis of that." A faulty assumption. Just give us the information. Just give us the evidence. We'll believe. No, you won't. Secondly, a faulty understanding. Jesus patiently explained to the Jewish crowd that their demand for better evidence was based in part on a faulty understanding of the bread from heaven itself. They just didn't really understand what Jesus meant by bread from heaven. We see that in verses 32 and 33. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, amen, amen. This is very much true. Please pay attention to it," he's saying. "I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Their misunderstanding was multifaceted. First of all, the Jewish crowd misunderstood that it was God who had given them the manna, not Moses. That was just the first of several aspects of their misunderstanding. But they misunderstood that. Moses hadn't given them that manna. God had. Moses' job was simply to instruct them about how they were to gather it, when they were not to gather it, how they were to deal with it once they'd gathered it. But the important point is that God was and still is the one who gives continually and sends Jesus. And Christ is the bread from heaven, the true bread from heaven. God was giving the world its Messiah at that very moment. And the world wasn't listening. He was the bread of life, and they weren't paying attention. Second mistake. They misunderstood the phrase, bread out of heaven. It was bread from heaven only in the sense that God is in heaven, and God is the one who gave it to them. But in their view, that bread from heaven, that manna, had some sort of heavenly characteristics about it. It was heavenly bread with unearthly qualities. Well, here again, they got it wrong. That wasn't the case. Actually, it had very earthly qualities, including a tendency to become infested and contaminated with maggots, if not eaten within one day. Nor did it extend the lives of those who did eat it. They all died out there within 40 years out in the wilderness. But manna wasn't the true bread from heaven anyway. Jesus is the true bread, heaven's real and genuine bread. Manna was simply a prophetic type, looking forward to the coming of the true bread of God. But it wasn't spiritual in any sense whatsoever. It gave them no spiritual benefit from eating it. Third mistake, the Jews misunderstood that manna could do nothing more than sustain man's biological life just like most food does. The true bread of God, however, Jesus Christ, actually gives spiritual and eternal life to man's soul. At this point, Jesus hasn't yet directly revealed himself as being that life-giving bread. But he certainly hinted at it back in verse 27, which I read at the beginning, when he said that this food endures to eternal life, and he's the one and the only one who can give it. A fourth mistake. The Jews misunderstood that the recipients of this life-giving bread are not simply Israelites, as was certainly true of the manna. Only the Israelites ate the manna. Hittites, no manna. Amorites, no manna. Israelites, manna every day for 40 years. On the other hand, the world was going to receive this true bread of life, and more specifically, every member of the human race who believes in Jesus, whether he's Jewish or Gentile. In verses 47 and 48 of this chapter, Jesus will say, "He who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." Apart from Christ, the bread of life, the world has no bread of life. The world can have no true spiritual life. It can have nothing more than physical subsistence on this planet until it dies. Jesus said in John 10, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." We eat the bread of life and we receive life. So the Jewish crowd's faulty understanding was actually a whole series of misunderstandings that went to the very heart of Jesus' role as the giver of life, the bread of life. To compare him with Moses or to compare him with manna was ridiculous. It was absurd. And I'm sure Moses himself would have grieved over it. But what have we seen? We've seen the false assumption, the faulty assumption. And we've seen the faulty understanding, which was really a whole series of understandings all circled around this whole issue of what is the bread of life? Who is the bread of life? And now we come to the faulty conclusion in verse 34. Then they said to him, "Lord." Now, I don't think that's a very good translation personally. It can be translated "sir" very easily, and I think it should be, because they certainly are not recognizing his lordship, nor are they ready or willing to believe in it or submit to his lordship. "Sir, always give us this bread. Not just once like you did yesterday on the other side of Lake Galilee. No, always. Keep it coming. Keep it flowing. We want an ongoing daily dose of your bread." The crowd completely missed the point and still thought Jesus was talking about physical, literal bread. For two reasons. First of all, because Jesus himself hadn't yet explained in a very direct or specific manner that his metaphor was about himself, that he was the bread. He hadn't specifically said that yet. He won't for another verse. But secondly, because the crowd was thinking at a very mundane level. To them, Jesus' words were mysterious, but they contained an appealing promise of real bread, endless real bread. And within the context of their own materialistic hopes, limitless baked bread was really all they wanted. The crowd had falsely concluded that Jesus merely gives people bread. He's just a bread giver, a bread donator. But in reality, he is the bread. And to receive that bread, a person must come to and believe in him. This was their faulty conclusion, that he's just a giver of bread. And that's not true. He is the bread. This is eternal life, that we may know God and that we may know his Son, Jesus Christ. It's him, himself. And our forming a relationship with him is the way in which we gain the bread of life. The crowd had asked for a gift. Jesus offered himself. They didn't want him. They just wanted the bread. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread. He who comes to me will not hunger. And that's a very emphatic statement. The statement is literally not. He who comes to me will not hunger. Two forms of not. Very emphatic. And he who believes in me will never thirst. At this point, Jesus revealed himself to be the bread of life. That means he is the heavenly bread from which eternal life is derived. He is the one who not only imparts spiritual and eternal life to man, he's the one who sustains that life so that man will never lose it after he's received it, eternal life. He is food for the soul that gives it life and sustains its strength, supplying all of its spiritual needs, supplying all of its holy desires and appetites. The spiritually hungry and thirsty person who comes to Jesus finds salvation. And in that salvation, he finds satisfaction for his soul. It's not that he has no more need to feed on Christ at all after that, once he's initially believed in Jesus. Rather, the desperate emptiness that had plagued his soul before he believed is now gone. And it's been filled when he first believed in Jesus. The Spirit forever dwells in him and forever testifies of Jesus. He still gets hungry at times, but he goes back to Jesus and his soul feeds on him at will. As we saw last Sunday during our communion service, I hope you sensed that you were feeding on the Lord, that your soul is being fed. And in heaven, he anticipates an even closer and more wonderful fulfillment of his relationship with Christ when he's in heaven, as we read it in Revelation 7. They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore. Jesus chooses his words very carefully here in verse 35 of our own text to make a very important distinction. He says, he who comes to me, not they who come to me. He says, he who believes in me, not those who believe in me. This is very singular, very individual. One believer at a time, placing his own faith in Jesus Christ. There's no group plan. An unappropriated Christ is not life-giving bread to anybody. Only as we appropriate him does he become bread that feeds our souls. So the crucial question is not whether Jesus is the Savior who gives eternal life. He is. That's not the question. The question is, how is Jesus to become my Savior and to give me life as an individual? And Christ answers that himself. Two things. Come to me. Believe in me. Again, very individual. You as an individual. No one can do this for you. You must do it yourself. First of all, come to Jesus. This is a movement of the heart towards Christ. We have been alienated from God. But one day we hear the gospel. Something within us is stirred to listen to it attentively and to think about Jesus. He is God. He is man. He came into this world as a man to take other men's sins upon himself. Therefore, he is other men's Savior. He's the Savior we need. By a process we don't really even understand, our alienation turns into desire, and we are drawn to him by the Father. A thought process, something like this, takes place within our souls, within our hearts. If he died for all who trust in him, I can trust in him and will. If he died on a cross as a sacrifice for guilty people, I qualify there because I'm guilty. I'm a guilty person. And I will rely upon him and his sacrifice to free me from my guilt and my condemnation. I will make him the basis of my future hopes in eternity, and he alone I will trust to save my soul. Intuitive agreement with what is said about Jesus develops into a prayer from our heart that goes from our heart to his heart. If, as you sit here today, you are one of those whom God has given to Jesus, one of those who, as Scripture says, are taught of God, then you know what that's all about. You've been through that. You've experienced that. That rings a bell as I say it. If not, then no matter what I say, no matter how clearly I try to say it, will you ever understand it with anything but your brain or your mind? You may understand it conceptually, but you won't understand it and you won't accept it with your heart unless the Holy Spirit enables you to do so and the Father draws you to him, his Son. According to Charles Spurgeon, the 18th century hymn writer Charles Wesley was once dressing on a rainy morning with his window open and a strong wind was blowing outside. A little bird flew in the window, landing on his chest. And having found what seemed that little bird to be a safe, warm, dry spot, it snuggled under his coat as he stood there very still. Thinking later about this incident, Charles Wesley wrote this: "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to your bosom fly while the raging billows roll, while the tempest still is nigh. Hide me, O my Savior, hide me till the storm of life is past." It's a beautiful picture of what it means to come to Jesus. Secondly, Jesus said, not only must you come to him, we must believe in Jesus in order for him to become the bread of life for us personally. First and foremost, to believe in Jesus means to inwardly acknowledge that he is who Scripture says he is, the Son of God and the Savior of men and women. But it goes beyond that to include entrusting ourselves and our souls to him. At this point, it's no longer theoretical. In fact, it's not even theological. It's personal. It's poignant. It's close and personal. Knowing that Jesus came to save sinners, the believer says, then I depend upon him and him alone to save me. It was nice to know he does that, but it's different for me to depend upon him. The believer knows Christ took on himself on the cross the sins of all those whom the Father had given to him. So the believer says, then I'm going to assume I am one of those given to Jesus by the Father, and that he took my sin too. He makes a conscious decision to trust Jesus, to take away his sin, his guilt, not just sin in general, his. He calls out to Jesus in prayer, asking him to forgive his sin and to feed him the bread of eternal life. And not on the basis of anything good he's ever done, nothing good he will ever do or hopes to do, but simply as a display of Jesus' undeserved, unmerited, divine goodness and grace, in spite of his own lack of merit as a sinner. Implicit in such belief, there is a repudiation of his sins because he knows Jesus died for those sins. He can't withhold those. This involves a forsaking of, a repentance from those sins that he once loved, that he once considered to be the essence or the same as a god, a false god in his own heart that he held and held on to and held back from Christ and loved. He knows that's got to go. Jesus died for that too. Paul describes this in the lives of the Thessalonian Christians as a turning point, a complete turning point in their lives. He says, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. There's a turning away from sins and a turning to God when someone believes unto salvation. It's the major turning point in the believer's life. In John 6, verse 37, which we'll see next time, Jesus will say, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. But Jesus, you didn't accept me. Yes, I would have accepted you. You didn't come to me. Although Jesus doesn't specifically mention it in our text, I think there is a third way, by implication from our text, in which Jesus is received by a believer. When Jesus described himself using the analogy of bread, he was implying that we as believers receive Christ in a spiritual sense into our hearts and minds, just as a person would take literal bread into his mouth. In eating bread, we chew it up, and our taste buds discover its delicious flavor, its secret essence. And in the same way, the believer, having received Jesus into his heart, thinks about him, meditates upon his goodness, and discovers what a precious Savior he has received. This is the bread of life that becomes comfort food to our souls. He discovers far more about his Lord after his conversion than he ever knew about him prior to his conversion. As a new believer, he really didn't know that much about Jesus, primarily that he saves souls. He's a Savior who saves souls. But as he grows in his faith after his conversion and begins to contemplate the wonders he learns about his Savior in Scripture, his character and incarnation, his roles as our advocate, as our mediator with God, his offices as our prophet, priest, and king, he learns to savor his Savior, his Lord, and to love him all the more. He says with David, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them." But there's even more in this analogy. Food, after it's been chewed up, is swallowed and digested. Then it begins to give strength to every part of our bodies. Our life is sustained and built up. And in the same way, we are spiritually built up by the great truths about Jesus and his word. They both satisfy our souls and strengthen our spirits. And we find ourselves in agreement with that poet who wrote, "Let others stretch out their arms like the sea and grasp in all the shore. Just grant me the blessings of your grace, and I desire no more." Lord Jesus, that's our prayer too. We desire you, the bread who feeds our souls, satisfies and strengthens our souls, and no more. We thank you for having given us life, eternal life. And we thank you for having sustained that life within us. Help us to be people who enjoy you, who savor the goodness of your grace as our Savior. We pray in your name. Amen.